Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in a series for the next few weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I'm looking at my Bible students that had me in the ninth grade. They had to remember chapters 5 through 7. They had to remember. I got a few new ones back here visiting, so you guys make them feel real uncomfortable and talk to them a lot. We'll be in the Sermon on the Mount, 3, maybe 4 weeks. It depends on how far we get through it. What exactly is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most iconic passages in the Scripture. Because of that, sometimes we teach it in really, really small bites. How many of you have been in church for more than a minute and you've heard pastors take every single beatitude and do a sermon on each one, right? Every single section that there is in these three chapters and do a sermon on each one. I could do that, but it would take about 6 years. I know when I was teaching ninth grade Life of Christ, the curriculum was supposed to go through Jesus' life, and they would spend two whole units would be spent on the Sermon on the Mount. And it took almost a whole semester, and to be quite honest, it got kind of stale. And we could do that. It's okay to take every single word of Jesus and to pour over it. But for the next few weeks, I want to challenge you to read the Sermon on the Mount a little bit differently. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus's inaugural sermon. So think like the president. This was his first, like the inaugural speech. This was his inaugural sermon, kind of the beginning of his ministry. And who was he speaking to? He was speaking to an interesting group of people. If you start in the top of chapter 5, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. So there's some debate over who the them is. Is the them the whole crowd? Is the them just his disciples? I don't think it really matters. It might change how you interpret a few things here and there, but I don't think it matters a whole lot. What I want you to realize is that this sermon was intended, I believe, for one main purpose. Now again, because it's the Sermon on the Mount and we have heard it so many times, the tendency is to make a sermon out of every single word, every single phrase, every single paragraph. But I think Jesus was trying to get across one point. Because Jesus was standing outside, he was speaking without a microphone, he was talking to a crowd, and the Sermon on the Mount is not supposed to take 6 years to read. In fact, Miss Ellen might have thought I was crazy this week. She walks in. When I heard her come into the office, I had to stop what I was doing and go warn her because I was talking to myself out loud. What I was doing in the office is I was reading the Sermon on the Mount out loud and timing it to see how long it takes. I took my time, took a lot of breaths, and even then it only took 12 minutes. Did you ever think about the Sermon on the Mount like that? A 12-minute speech? I got to say sermon, it sounds holier, but a sermon is just a speech about the Bible. So, it takes about 12 minutes. So what exactly was he trying to get across? Because if I talk to my family for 12 minutes, or if I talk to you for 12 minutes, I'm probably not trying to convey 800 different spiritual lessons, right? Now that is a way that you can study this, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for the purpose of the next few weeks, we're going to try to hone in on the big idea. The big idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's think about the audience to whom he was speaking. He was talking to this group of people at the beginning of his ministry. Could be his disciples, could be the crowd. But the assumption here is that no matter how you view that, this crowd is made up of people who had been listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he preached a message that was simple. Not easy, but simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is right here. Repent. And these people, most of these people, chose to repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Every single year that I taught Bible at the school, we would have a lesson on this, and I would say, what is repentance? And every single year, the room would say, asking God for forgiveness for your sins. That's not repentance. Asking for forgiveness is not repentance. If Dawson slaps his sister and then asks for forgiveness and she forgives him and he slaps her again, he has not repented, right? Repentance is asking for forgiveness and then choosing to change your behavior. Without the behavior change, there is no repentance. John had been calling these people to change their lives and then prove that with this outward expression of baptism. And we'll talk more about baptism in another lesson. But these people had freshly chosen to repent and to figure out what it meant that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They didn't really know what they were doing. This was new. This was a new idea. This was a new concept. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus basically giving them a place to start. Giving them a place to start. So, he's going to tell them in the simplest terms what is expected of someone who has chosen to repent and follow the Messiah. I hope that makes up the crowd today. Right? People who have chosen to repent and follow the Messiah. Now, if you're here today and you haven't done that, you're still trying to figure out this Christianity thing, that's fine. Follow along. But what it means to be a Christian is not to say some prayer and not to do your ABCs. What it means to be a Christian is to repent of your sinful lifestyle and follow the Messiah to make Him Lord of your life and do what He says and move in His ways and not your ways, right? So I hope that you'll do that today. So what exactly is the big idea? I have no idea what time it is. There's a clock right there. And so, like I said, this is going to take 3 or 4 sermons. So I'll try to figure out where to stop so we don't go forever, okay? Because it's warm in here. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, many of you have read this numerous times. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I will ask for the next few weeks, read the entire Sermon on the Mount once or twice a week for the next few weeks. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you read it straight through without stopping, it should take you 20 minutes. Not going to take you very long. Now, if you stop to think about every word, it'll take you 2 days. But just read it start to finish, and that way you'll be able to keep up with what's going on. We start with verse 3, the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, you guys have heard, again, I'm talking to church folks. Y'all have heard the Beatitudes so many times. Poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Okay, we're not going to do a sermon on every one of those. What I want to ask you to consider is that in a 12-minute sermon, the Beatitudes are just the introduction. And yes, we can take each one of those, but instead of doing that, what is the one big idea that he is trying to convey to this audience who is new at Christianity in his introduction? Every one of these Beatitudes is basically him saying, it's time to kick it up a notch. It's time to get serious about doing what's right. Be poor in spirit. Mourn. Be meek. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be merciful. Be pure in heart. Be peacemakers. If you do those things, you're going to find blessings from God. Right? Each one has a blessing. There's your mini sermon. That's not the big idea. That's the introduction. It's kind of a weird way to look at the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's a little bit different. I understand it's a little bit different. So, after he makes his point in the introduction, after he basically says, okay, you want to be blessed? It's time to kick it up a notch. Here's the big idea. The big idea is found in verse 13. Now, I don't have all of the verses on the screen. That's on purpose. I want you to get in the habit of reading your Bible. I've just got the ones that are highlighted. So, starting in verse 13, he looks at the people and he says, chapter 5, You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I would propose that that is the big idea of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the rest of the sermon are subpoints proving that. And the next few sermons will be us looking at the two or three subpoints. But for today, I want you to focus on these two. And I realize you've probably heard 1,000 sermons in your lifetime if you've been in church on salt and light. Well, here's another one because it never gets old. At least it shouldn't. These people, the crowd, they were raised in a culture that said it's somebody else's job to represent God. It's the Pharisees' job. It's the priest's job. It's the Levites' job. It's somebody else's job to represent God on earth. So for him to look at these people who have just chosen to repent, who have just chosen to follow the Messiah, he really wants them to understand it's not somebody else's job. It's your job. It is your job. Jesus turned the entire system over on its head. He took a system that was built like a pyramid and he knocked it down. The scripture tells us that we are all, if you're a Christian, a part of a royal priesthood. We are all the light bearers for God on earth. It's not the deacon's job. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the husband's job or the wife's job. If you're a child of God, it is your job. Jesus took the entire system and democratized it. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what exactly is that talking about? Y'all have heard this sermon before, so I'm just going to try to keep going down paths and take the wisdom from it. What does that mean? Now, we could talk about how salt is salty, right? I put a little salt on my eggs this morning. We could talk about how it's for flavor. The primary use for salt in those days was, they might flavor a little bit, but that was not the primary use for salt in those days. That was a minor. Now it's probably our major use for salt. That was a minor use for them, and we're not really supposed to add flavor to the world. So maybe that analogy doesn't work. Nowadays, we use salt to, if you're from up north, if you're from Yankee land, we throw salt on the roads, right? In the wintertime, we don't really do that here. That's kind of weird. Maybe once every 6 years. That wasn't really something they did either because they didn't have cars. You didn't have to salt a road for somebody to walk across. They didn't really have the same kind of roads. What did they use salt for the most? They would use salt the most to preserve food, to preserve meat. Meat was a rare commodity in those days. There, one source I saw, it said that Roman soldiers would go up to 2 years sometimes without meat because they were traveling with the army. You don't have time to preserve meat. And so you think about Roman soldiers being these big meaty guys, and they were all vegetarians basically because they didn't have anywhere to keep meat. They didn't have coolers. They didn't have refrigerators. To preserve meat, you pack it in salt. And what does that salt do? It stops the decay. Now that's a kind of a fun way to say preservation, right? It's not nearly as cute. When you put your steak in the refrigerator, you think I'm keeping it. You don't think I'm stopping the decay of it, but that's really what's going on, right? You are stopping the decay. And I think that's what we are called to do. As Christians, We are called to halt death in the world. We are called to slow the decay of death in the world around us. And when we say death, I'm not talking about physical death. Unless you're here and you're a doctor, maybe you're better at that than I am. We're talking about spiritual death. Our difference in the world should be slowing the decay of our world around us. Now think back to the last 20 years of American culture. How are we doing? It doesn't seem like we're doing so good. But I'll be honest, I don't often walk out the door and think, I need to fight death today. And I should. My very presence in someone's life should call them to life. I think one reason that we get distracted is because sometimes we Christians, and I'm one of us, I'm talking to myself as well, sometimes we get into the behavioral modification business. We want people to change their behavior. We want that person to stop living in that lifestyle. We want that gay person to stop being gay. We want that person living in sin, living with somebody, to stop living with that person. We want that kid to obey their parent. We want the behavior to change, right? You know, the gospel is not about behavior modification. Our purpose is not about getting people to act right. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people alive. The gospel doesn't make a bad person good. The gospel makes a dead person alive. And if you have the gospel and you are with someone who does not have the gospel, they are dead and you have life. That's that stark call to follow the Messiah. To truly believe that you have life that you can put into death and give it life. But isn't it easy to just be annoyed at people for their bad behavior? It's a whole lot easier to be bothered with bad behavior. Maybe you've got a kid or a grandkid who's sort of reprobate. They've just unregenerate. They're acting a fool. And when they come over, you find yourself preaching to them about how they need to act instead of preaching the gospel to them. Maybe you've got a friend that just doesn't live well. Their life is a dumpster fire. And you're always trying to give them advice on life instead of giving them life, right? We're the salt. We are called to stop the decay of death in the world. I remember we had a lady in our house church in Austin. She a little rough around the edges. When she accepted Christ, she had multiple kids from multiple guys, and the guy she was living with was not the father of any of them, right? Woman at the well situation. She worked as a bartender. She accepted Christ. She got into an intensive Bible reading plan. She would come to our house church. We didn't tell her, hey, why don't you stop wearing those shirts that get you tips at the bar? Why don't you stop bartending? We didn't tell her that. We told her to read her Bible, try to act like Jesus. She was a new believer. You start getting into the behavioral modification business and you do like Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing, where you make twice a child of hell, right? So what we did is we just encouraged her to get to know Jesus a little better. And she would come back and she would say things like, you know, I was reading my Bible at work the other night. Okay, laid out on the bar. I was talking to this guy about Jesus and, well, okay, good, good. Now everything inside the church, Corey, wanted to fix that, right? But we let it roll. A couple of weeks later, she says, I don't know why, but I feel kind of weird doing that. Maybe I should not be doing that. The Holy Spirit is in the behavior modification business. We are not. We are not called to flavor the world. We are called to preserve the world with life. We've got to have the gospel on our lips. We've got to see that call, because look what happens. When salt loses its saltiness, He said, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He's not talking about usefully salting the roads in the wintertime. He's saying it's as good as dirt. Do you view yourself as someone with the calling to stop death in the world? I get distracted with behavior modification. I need to be more focused on giving life to death and not good to bad, right? You are the salt of the earth. What's the next one? Again, I think I could talk about that one for 2 hours, but I won't because it's a little warm in here. He goes on, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We are called to bring light to a dark world. Pretty simple concept. Talks about a city on a hill. You know what I really love? I ate at Dickinson's Barbecue the other day. Dickinson Barbecue, doesn't belong to Dickinson. Dickinson Barbecue the other day. And as you're driving back up 517, yeah. Almost, I got confused between 517 and 518. 517, I don't know, about, what, half a mile down the road, you can see the steeple to Pine Drive. It's a beautiful sight. I love that sight. You know what that's not? That is not what Jesus is talking about here. He did not say take a church and put it on a tall hill and put a tall steeple on it. Now, again, it's a beautiful sight. It hits me every time I do that. But he is not saying that a church building is a city on a hill. He's saying that you are. You are the city on the hill. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, sometimes we get under the false impression that light and dark are equals. They're not. Light and dark are not equal counterparts. And my light has to go fight dark. That's not how it works. Darkness is the absence of light, but as soon as you turn on light, darkness goes away. Darkness has no power. It's like, I remember a class we did maybe last year, where we talked about how God and Satan are not counterparts. No, Satan's just an angel. His counterpart is another angel. God is on a completely different level, right? Light is on a completely different level. We are the light of the world. We have to be shining that light to the world. Now, that sounds really cute. That sounds really cute, Ms. Linda. What exactly does that mean? Because you leave it at that. I'm thinking about all the times I've heard this lesson. It just says, shine your light. Shine your light. Shine your light. Well, that's kind of church language. That doesn't really mean anything. What does it actually mean to shine a light in the dark world? Well, he tells us, verse 16, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We shine our light in the community by doing good works in the community. We do good works. We have to go out and do good works. You know, I love a good church service. I was raised in church. I love church. You know what we're not doing right now? We are not shining a light into the community. That's okay. Right now we're doing what we should be doing and having corporate worship. But let's not be fooled into thinking that us sequestering ourselves in this building is somehow doing anything to the world outside. Right? Like, I mean, I love that we're here and we should be here when we're supposed to be here. But we have more calling on our lives than just to come to church. Right now, we are not shining our light to the community. Right? That we're in church. I mean, the only thing that's going out into the community is that camera right there, and all they see is me, and that's a pretty bad sight, right? I'm not sure. We should be serving in the community. We as a group, we as individuals, we've got to find ways to serve in the community. We've got to let people see us. Now, Jesus is going to go on in chapter 6. He's going to talk about doing things to be seen by men. That's another sermon for another day. But we misunderstand that passage sometimes, and we make it seem like if anybody sees what we're doing, then we're sinning. And yet Jesus said, they have to see what you're doing so that they can give glory to your Father in heaven. What do we do in the community? Who are we? Just take an inventory for a moment. Think about the last week that you've spent out in the community. Whose life did you bless? What good deed did you do? I'll be honest, there are some weeks I'm just treading water. It's all doggy paddle, you know. We're just, you know, kids got to go from one place to another. We, you know, trying to work here, and Jessica's working there, and we're making dinner. We're doing yard projects. We're going to birthday parties. We're having kids over. You know, sometimes you can go an entire week and not really have done anything for anybody else. You know what I mean? I can go into a grocery store 15 times, into 12 gas stations, and never once have smiled at anybody. Just not in the mood. I'm mad that I had to come in this gas station because the stupid machine wouldn't let me pay at the pump, right? Like, we can go an entire week and have not blessed anyone. Lord, help us, right? Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to be the light of the world. Take an inventory right now. I'm speaking in ignorance. I'm still the new guy. I get to be the new guy for just a little while. So I really don't know everything that this church does or does not do. Take an inventory in your mind about what you know about this church. What ministries do we do that affect our community? And again, I'm speaking in ignorance. Maybe it's something, maybe it's not. I will say this, I'm gonna say this a lot. I've said it a few times already over the last month. There are some churches that they could close today and no one would notice but the church members. Is that the case here? Again, I'm trying to figure that out for the next couple of months. So I'm not accusing yet. I might later, but right now it's just a question. How many churches that if they closed down today, no one would notice? The only person that would notice would be the government, because they'd finally get the tax money, right? Like, there are people who look at a church and say they don't do anything for anybody and they get a tax break. No, we need to make ourselves the light of the world, the light of the community. Now, it's easy to throw money at a cooperative program or throw money to a missionary on the other side of the world while there are people in Dickinson and League City and Texas City and Santa Fe and this area who need Jesus. But they don't just need Jesus. They need a hand up. They need a kind word. There might be somebody living in a $400,000 house that's doing just fine with money, but man, they haven't had anyone be kind to them. And they don't remember how long. That waitress at that restaurant, she might be in a situation where her kid's dad didn't send in his child support that month, and she's not sure how she's going to pay the electric bill, and it's hot. What if we got in the habit of, you know, you got that one restaurant you go to, got that one waitress or waiter you see all the time. What if we got in the habit of just every now and then, like, hey, this is going to be weird, but I really want to be nice to you. How can I be nice to you? And ask them. Sometimes they'll tell you. Sometimes it'll be as simple as, you know what? Just the fact that you see that I'm human made my day. Sometimes they'll say, I can't pay my light bill. Then we got to be ready to pony up. Yeah. There are people in your neighborhood, probably, if your neighborhood is anything like mine, probably somebody in your neighborhood that's got some mama that hadn't been out on a date with her husband because they can't find a babysitter? What if you just got to know them through your neighborhood? Said, hey, once a month, come on, you guys go get a bite to eat. Little things. It's not hard. How many of you, don't show hands. And again, this is coming off the top of my head here. I didn't want to write any of those ideas down because I wanted to see what came out of my head this morning because it's more fun that way. First time I hear it is the first time you hear it. How many of you have a swimming pool that you got for your kids and your grandkids and they've all grown and they don't use it anymore? And you got people in your neighborhood with little kids who need something to do. Hey, Thursday nights for the rest of the summer, I'm going to make hamburgers. Y'all come swim. Because if this pool's not being used, that's a waste of money. We have a pool. It's a lot of work to keep up a pool. If nobody used it, I would fill it in with concrete. It's a lot of work. Use it. Are we the light of the world? Do people see our good deeds, not for the purpose of glorifying ourselves, but for the purpose of glorifying God? When they see those good deeds, do they give glory to the Father in heaven? People should see what we do in life and say, man, your God must be good. Even if I disagree with you, even if I'm some atheist, man, you're a nice person. Even if I'm some Muslim that believes in a completely different God, man, you got this Christian thing figured out, right? We are the light of the world. This is the big idea. This is the big idea. Now, he's going to go on in the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, and he's going to build on this idea, and we're going to focus the next few weeks on these subpoints. But every single week, we're going to be coming back to how is he trying to support the idea that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. What do you have to do to salt to get it to preserve meat? To get it to actually preserve the meat. You've got to take the salt. You've got to smash them together. What do you do with a flashlight to get it to light up a dark space? You take it to the dark space. You turn on a flashlight right now, probably wouldn't have much of a difference. For the next week, I want you to ask yourself, am I the salt and the light? Maybe you're going to say, well, not really. Ask yourself why. If you decided today to be the salt and the light, there are many of you, like I do some weeks, there are many of you that would realize that I would love to be the salt and the light, but there's nobody in my life who's not a Christian. I hang out with only God people. You've got to spend some time with some people who are not God followers. And I was taught my entire life in church, you stay away from those bad folks. As a teenager, you stay away from those people. As a young adult, you are the sum of the people you hang out with, right? What does that make Jesus? A Pharisee? A sinner? A tax collector? Like we've got to spend time with people who need salt and light. But I'll be honest, for most Christians, that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work. It takes us being intentional about hanging out with people who are not like us. And that's hard. There are some days I don't want to have to keep my guard up. I don't want to hang out with somebody that doesn't know how to act. I don't want to go out to eat with somebody that's going to be rude to the waiter. I don't want to sit with somebody who's going to use bad language in front of my kids. I don't want somebody over at my house who's going to tear stuff up. It's just stuff. You know what's eternal? Not my stuff, their soul. And it's going to be eternally alive or eternally dead based on how I am the salt and the light. So that is your big idea. The big idea. That's what we're called to do. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus tells us how to do that. So be prepared for that. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. For this morning, there's always two audiences in the room, right? There's always the Christian, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, the lesson's pretty obvious. Judge yourself. Am I being salt? Am I actually stopping decay in the world? Am I actually being a proponent for life into people who are spiritually dead? Am I being the light of the world? And if not, why not? And then let's figure it out from there. If you come to the conclusion, hey, I really stink at being salt and light, let's set up a time and you and I can sit down and visit and we'll start working through how we can put together that life. And we'll just start a path of discipleship where we figure out how to do that. Maybe you, and again, I'm really speaking in ignorance about the church, but if you know that the church right now is not very active in the community as a church, let's start praying about that. Let's start praying about that. My job for the next year is to slowly give you guys some ideas for how we can serve the community. I could give you the 80 I have right now, but you'd run me out of here because it's a whole lot. So slowly we're going to start considering how we serve the community. But let's pray about that. And if you think, and again, I'm speaking in ignorance, you know more about it than I do, many of you. If you know that this church currently is no good at that, then we need to repent and ask God to forgive us and go and be the salt and the light. If you're here this morning and you have never chosen to repent and follow the Messiah, that's what God wants from you today. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to have life. He wants you to have life. As our musicians begin to make their way to the front, let me just say, I want this altar to be a place where we respond to the message. If you need to bow down before God and ask His forgiveness, if you need to deal with God, then I pray that you'll do that. If you'd like to know more about being saved, come and talk to me. I'm down here. I know that some people are not comfortable coming before a church. Catch me after church. I'll spend as many hours as it takes, as many days as it takes. If you want to know what it means to be baptized, if you want to know what it means to join this church, you could catch me after church and we'll set up a time to go have lunch and we'll take our time and we'll figure this thing out. But God wants you to make a move today, at the very least, to take His word and to put yourself up next to it and ask yourself, how am I doing as the salt and the light of the world? As we sing, Mike.